Hello, this is part two of our reading and discussion on the Gospel of Matthew. In part one, we only discussed chapter one last week, and we're discussing the circumstances and the events of the birth of Christ. Of course, Matthew gave his version of the genealogy of Christ, and then an account of the story of the interactions between Mary and Joseph and Yahweh God, which facilitated Joseph's having accepted Mary in her pregnant condition and holding her as his own wife, thereby becoming the stepfather of the Christ child. Now, in chapter 2, we move on to the account of the Magi and Herod and the Judeans, and their contrary, their response to the announcement of the birth of Christ, which was totally contrary to the expectations of the Magi. And I'm sure that we'll speak about why that is as we read and discuss chapter 2. That's all I have to say. That's all that needs to be said.
Matthew 2 from the Christogenia New Testament. Now Yahshua being born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herodias the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he having been born king of the Judeans? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And hearing it, King Herodias was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And upon gathering all the priests and scribes of the people, he inquired from them, "Where is the Christ born?" And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thusly was it written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, or Judah, by no means are you least among the leaders of Judah, for there shall come out of you a leader who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herodias, calling the Magi secretly, exacted precisely from them the time of the appearance of the star, and sending them to Bethlehem, said, "Going, you inquire precisely concerning the child, and when you find him, you report to me, that I also coming may worship him." And hearing the king, they went, and behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them, until coming it stood above where the child was. And seeing the star, they rejoiced in exceedingly great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Maria his mother, and falling, they worshipped him, and opening their chest, presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by a dream not to go back to Herodias, they withdrew by another way into their country. Being born king of Israel, he was born king of Judeans, of the Judeans. That's racist, isn't it, Bill? Born king
of a certain people? He's the king of the whole world. Is it racist? No, he's king of the Judeans, right? It's nationalist in that sense. I don't know if it's racist, but it's certainly nationalist. Being king of the Judeans and not of anyone else. That's the Magi perspective, and that's an interesting perspective, because the Magi first appear in history in the writings of the 5th century BC Greek historian Herodotus, and his discussion of the Persians and the Greeks and the Persian wars of the early 5th century BC. And he mentions that the Magi were a priesthood among the Persians and the Medes. Mm-hmm. So we can imagine that the Magi are peculiar to Persia and Media. And Flavius Josephus, in his histories, he says a lot of things about the Magi that basically support that the Magi were priests of the Persians and the Medes. And not of just anybody. they're not just wise men, as the word is always errantly translated. They're actually a priesthood in Persian media. I have my own theory that they may have actually been Levites of the Assyrian captivities, but I can't prove that. At least many of them must have
That's
been Levites of the Assyrian captivities, but I can't prove that. These particular Magi must have been Israelites in order to know these things that these Magi knew, and they must have had indications, astronomical indications, of the birth of the Messiah that we don't have today.
Quick question.
But they also had the prophecies in Daniel and certain other prophecies which gave clues that the people of Judea knew that the advent of the Messiah was about to happen according to certain prophecies. The woman at the well of Samaria said that, "I know that Messiah comes." And that's 30 years after this, when Christ is beginning his ministry, that she expressed that knowledge. Other people at the birth of Christ, especially evident in the Gospel of Luke, rather than Matthew, there are other people in the birth of Christ who expected the Messiah at this time. And that's probably due to the prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, in my estimation. But these Magi, these Magi certainly had more than that, because they had these astronomical indications of the time of his birth.
Can I squeeze a word in?
Sure.
So, I remember seeing a movie, and I know Hollywood, King of Kings, but supposedly the three wise magi were Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, and they were supposedly...
That's medieval Roman Catholic propaganda.
Okay.
Nobody knows the names of these three magi.
That's why I'm asking, because I'm not sure of it. Supposedly they were from, what, Persia, Mesopotamia, and somewhere else? None of it made sense. What?
But that it wasn't until the 15th century, and I have a history of this with examples from European art in an article at Christigenia, and I think the article is titled "Who Made the Magi a Nigger?" or something like that. Maybe I toned it down and just asked "Who made the Magi black?"
Gotcha.
I'm looking for it now. And it displays art from as early as the 12th century, yes. Who painted the wise man black? Who made the Magus a Negro, is how I titled it.
Yep. Well, you notice I phrased it as a question, right?
Yes, and my first example is from ancient Rome, and the carving on a sarcophagus from the 4th century, where the three magi are definitely in clothes that was an artistic representation of the traditional clothing worn by Persians and Medes.
I didn't want to get you off track, Bill, if you want to get back to what we were doing.
Right, and then from the 12th century to the 14th century, the magi were always white in art. They were always white. They were never portrayed as being black, none of them. And they shouldn't be, because being Persians and Medes, they would have to be white. Persians and Medes were white at that time. Islam changed some of that, and now they're sort of brown, but they were white at that time. And the Greeks commented on that, on how white the Medes and the Persians were. It wasn't until the 15th century that some Italian and Dutch artists started to portray one of the Magi as black. And at that same time, Europe was entering into a colonial period and expanding its influence and trade in Africa. So it was obviously for political reasons that they started portraying one of the Magi as a nigger. And the earliest example I have of that is from the 1420s by an Italian artist, but then a Dutch artist in the 1440s, and other artists followed suit. Before that, all of the paintings of the Magi, they were all white. They were always white. It shows clear political influences in the Roman Catholic Church and how easily they will bend the truth to fit certain political situations, which they clearly did in the 15th century. I don't know if I have any more to say about the Magi than what I've just said, but it's also very clear that the Judeans, the people in power in Jerusalem, right? The Magi are addressing the people of power. The Magi must have been wealthy men from the gifts they brought, and they were certainly more than three people here with the Magi. The Magi were more than three in number. They would have had to be much more than three in number in order to survive and be able to travel through the wilderness and the trade routes in those days. It was like the Wild West. You could easily get robbed. Three men with gold and incense and frankincense were never making it to the other end of the caravan route. They may have had 50 men with them, and they were probably all armed. They probably had an entire entourage, a camp with them. You would need that to survive if you had any sort of wealth. And these men were obviously men of means who had some substance to them that they were able to give frankincense and gold and precious ointments as gifts to the Christ child. And to get the audience of Herod. They would have had to have been men of means to even have an audience with the king of Judea. But they were just three bum stragglers just on a camel who walked from Persia. They wouldn't get an audience with the king. They wouldn't attract any attention. These men obviously attracted a lot of attention when they came by Jerusalem. So they must have been men of great means, and they probably had an entire entourage with them. The Judeans were very well familiar with the Parthians at this time. In fact, the Parthians were meddling in politics in Judea up until about 45 or 50 BC, not long before this time, only 50 years before this time. They knew the Parthians. They knew who they were. They knew their power. And these men would be seen as being Parthians because the Parthians were in control of Persia and Media at this time and had been for several hundred years. For about 200 years. I don't know if that covers all the bases. Y'all can ask whatever questions you want or add whatever you want to the discussion.
Hey, Joe, that verse you mentioned where they say, "Where is he having been born king of the Judeans?" That's also basically an affront against Herod. They're basically saying to his face right there that they don't see him as a legitimate king.
Absolutely.
So that's pretty awesome.
Yeah, it is. And it puts Herod outside that world who Christ is king for, doesn't it?
Yep. And you see that in his reaction, in his response. He's terrified.
Because Christ should be Herod's king too, but he's not. If he was a real Judean. And then you get to the 1420s and suddenly he's now the king of niggers too.
Hey, I gotta say something.
Yeah, right.
Right. Yep.
Let me know.
Go ahead, Floyd.
All right, so getting back, all right, first let me say something first. Okay, I understand Hollywood's completely Jewish. I get it now. I didn't know 10 years ago, all right? But now that I look back in hindsight, all the things I see that I can actually pick out now, you know, I watched that movie King of Kings now, and I remember it saying, you know, Herod, the Arab of the Bedouin tribe. And I'm like, you know, these effing liars, okay? He was not an Arab of the Bedouin tribe. He was an Edomite of the Esau tribe. They even lie about that. They lied throughout the whole entire movie. That used to be one of my favorite movies. It's like, I can't even watch it now. So
none of those biblical movies are accurate about really anything.
I know that now. I didn't know that.
Yeah, they're trash. I've seen a few of them, like in the past. Yeah, like they conjecture hard because they're trying to fill in the narrative for a feature length.
I got you. Listen, Sonobo, I can see so much now that I know what I know that I didn't see even 5 years ago. It's amazing how God has worked on me that I can actually see everything now. I can see who's a shill, who's a gatekeeper. I can see it all now. Not all, but I'm 99% there. Not all. But I got a good grasp on everything now.
Well, of course, Hollywood is a gatekeeper.
I never knew.
Every Jew is a gatekeeper.
Yep.
Guarding their own lies.
Well, Torba finally, you know, this man, we just talked about this Friday night, and it's like, well, I always kept my, I never liked him, but now his mask fell off, so.
Oh, because he's going to be charging money. We were discussing that. Yeah, I was discussing that.
Well.
I can't.
I just don't want anyone thinking I ever stuck up for the guy, because I never stuck up for him. All I ever said was I keep one eye on him.
I don't care for him. He's a grifter, but I don't want to drag this conversation off where it doesn't. I don't want to drag this conversation off where it doesn't belong. This is Bible study.
I'm sorry. I'm going to mute my mic again.
So we see the quotation of Micah here, and it says, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means are you least among the leaders of Judah. So that's likely referring to the fact that Bethlehem was such a small town by this time. Maybe it always was. I don't know if it was in the time of David, but at least now it is. And that just, it really brings to memory the fact that Christ, despite being God in the flesh, despite being the Christ in everything, he really made himself least. He's born in Bethlehem. He's born in a stable, yet he's a king. And I'm sure Herod was born in a palace, and many Jews today are born in palaces. But our God, when he came to earth as a man, he was born in a stable. And Paul, I think it's in Philippians, Paul mentions how Christ, he holds the first place in everything. And that's because he made himself last of all, and a servant of all.
And I think
it's just a really beautiful thing.
His wife has always been meant to be an example to men, that they should do the same thing. It was part of, it was an intrinsic part of his teaching. That he who makes himself first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first, right? The proud will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted.
And he's going to be king. So if he has to have the rightful place as king, which is first place, he had to put himself in last place. If he's going to follow his own hierarchy. And he does that.
Yes, and Paul made several analogies to that throughout his epistles, several references to that throughout his epistles.
Yeah, one of them is in Philippians. That's one I can remember. Yeah.
Being God, he thought it nothing to come as a man. That alone, that act alone is God, right. And should humble us all.
Yeah.
Our God is very good.
He's wonderful.
So immediately, all of the people of Judea that are discussed in these reports are thrilled. They're happy. That they're joyous that the Messiah is going to become manifest. But the Judeans hate it. And Herod does. He would despise that concept for that reason, because he's the king and he's being challenged. But all of those in Jerusalem, it's described, hated this report of the Magi. They were all troubled. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Which to me is by itself an exhibition of the character of the people of Jerusalem at the time, that a great number of them, at least, if not most of them, were definitely Edomites by this time. Herod, 30 years, maybe 40 years before this, had destroyed the entire family of the Hasmoneans, according to Josephus, and all of the nobles of Jerusalem. He killed them all and replaced them all with his own people. So I would expect them all to be Edomites. So if you take Matthew and Josephus and put them together, you could draw that picture without really stretching the imagination at all.
And in scripture, Jerusalem is often representative of the leaders of the people. Like, Jerusalem is used as a term to mean the leaders.
Yes.
So all the leaders of the people were like Edomites, and they're all fearing the true king because they're illegitimate.
Right. And deep down inside, they must have known they were illegitimate. And they had only been in power about 40 years by this time.
It says in verse 11 that they came to the house. So that seems to suggest that he's already been circumcised. Anna has already seen him, Simeon, all of that from Luke. It seems that they found some sort of house to stay in Bethlehem.
Yes, they must have had a house by this time. It must be a year or even 2 years by the time the Magi come to Jerusalem.
Right.
Because they already have a house that they're settled in. I made a timeline on that once. I believe it might be in my Luke commentary. But people, the depiction is that Christ is still a baby in the manger when the Magi come and arrive in Jerusalem. But that's not true. And you can see that's not true right here, because they've already moved out of that manger and now they have a house.
It seems, if you read the end of the chapter, it seems that Joseph's original intention after coming back from Egypt was to go to Bethlehem again.
Yes,
Laius reigns over Judea. He fears to go there, and he decides to go to Galilee instead, and he settles in Nazareth. So Matthew writing that he settles in Nazareth for that reason really suggests that Joseph didn't really have any ties there beforehand, and he was really intending to just go back to Bethlehem.
He must have been in Egypt for a couple of years because Archelaus didn't rule by the common chronologies until 4 AD, I believe.
I think I should read this bit,
Go ahead, Joe.
From verse 13, "And upon their withdrawing, behold, a messenger of Yahweh appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, Arising, take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And you must be there until when I should speak to you. For Herodias is about to seek the child and destroy it. And arising, he took the child and his mother out night and withdrew into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herodias, in order that that which had been spoken by Yahweh through the prophet should be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herodias, seeing that he had been mocked by the Magi, had been exceedingly angered, and sending, he slew all the children who were in Bethlehem, and in all of its borders from 2 years and below, according to the time which he exacted from the Magi. Then that which had been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, had been fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, much weeping and wailing, Rachel crying for her children, and she did not desire to be comforted, for they are not. Then upon the dying of Herodias, behold, a messenger of Yahweh appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arising, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those seeking the life of the child have died. And arising, he took the child and his mother and entered into the land of Israel, and hearing that Archelaus reigns over Judea in place of his father Herodias, he feared to depart for there. But being warned in a dream, he withdrew into the parts of Galilee. And coming, he settled in a city called Nazareth, that that which had been spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. All these prophets, and it's all coming true.
But when Herod died, Archelaus was a screw-up, and the Romans didn't give Archelaus's... They didn't give Herod's throne to Archelaus, but they confined him to Judea and to what later became known as Judea without Galilee and Samaria. And that's when they split the kingdom of Herod into tetrarchies. And it remained in tetrarchies until the time of Herod Agrippa I in, I think, about 40 or 41 A.D., when Herod Agrippa I was the son of Herod, one of the sons of Herod, was made king, and he was given the kingdom to the same extent that his father had had it. But that only lasted 3 years, and then it was split up again. So Herod Archelaus didn't rule over all of the dominions of his father. He only had a small part of them. And that is why Joseph felt safer going to Galilee, because Galilee was under somebody else's authority. I don't know who it was at that early time. It may have been a Roman governor, I'm suspecting. Perhaps the Roman governor of Syria or something like that. Perhaps it was Varus, because he was the governor of Syria for a couple of years at this time. The same Varus that lost 3 legions of soldiers in the Teutoburg Forest was at one time the governor of Syria around this same time. So it may have been him or one of his successors that was the governor of Syria this time that ruled over Galilee. If it wasn't a Judean tetrarch, I'm a little murky on that part of history. I don't quite remember it that well.
Then you have all the young children being killed by the king. That's similar to the time of Moses. Moses being preserved in the waters. And so I'm wondering if there's some sort of pattern here where a lot of Israelites die, like they suffer the punishments of a foreign king, and then a savior is born and delivers them. And their savior is preserved from death while the children of Israel do suffer.
Yeah, Moses is definitely a type. And Moses, he was chosen to lead the people out of captivity, and so will Christ.
And he didn't die with the rest of his like generation, with the rest of the children of his time. I don't know, maybe I'm looking too deep into that. But yeah, definitely is a type. Moses is definitely a type.
In that aspect, I believe he is, yes. Being exposed and handed over to the Egyptians, he would later save his people. Christ is exposed to danger and handed over to Egypt, and he would later save his people. So in that degree, yes, I would agree with that.
Ah, that's a good way to put it, Bill. And then the Israelites come out of Egypt, just like Jesus comes out of Egypt.
Yeah. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Right
out of bondage.
Verse 15, yes.
Out
yes,
of bondage
because Egypt
and death.
Is later, in the words of the prophets, Egypt is an allegory for bondage.
He delivers us out of bondage and out of the house of death.
Herod understood he was mocked by the Magi, I guess, once they didn't return and they left another way and just dissed him, right?
And they knew he was a nigger. Yeah, they dissed him. They're like, we're not going to tell that nigger.
Rachel crying for her children. Now, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah is to the north of Bethlehem. But the children are dying in the area of Bethlehem, and Rachel actually died in closer to Bethel to the north, I think like 15 or 20 miles north of here, which a portion of Bethel that later became the land of Ephraim unless it was near the border of Benjamin in that area. But Rachel, that I believe that's I may not know. I don't. It might be from Amos, the allusion to Rachel and Rama.
That's in Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, yes.
Do you think that basically confirms that at least a lot of these children were Benjamites? That Rachel's the one crying for her children?
Well, that's what it seems to insinuate. Even though Bethlehem isn't really in Benjamin, that the people that returned from the captivity were primarily, of course, from Judah and Benjamin. They were the people that went into Babylonian captivity, and it was primarily a mix of those two tribes that came out of that captivity. There were some Levites there. That's why I say primarily. There were some Levites among them. There were always some Levites among them, and to what degree, it's difficult to tell, but the Levites kept corrupting themselves anyway, right? Well, a lot of these people had to be Benjaminites. Not all of the Benjaminites moved back into the old land of Benjamin. It wasn't possible at that time in 520 BC and even at the time of the Maccabees in 160 BC. They were pretty much all contained in and around Jerusalem for a long time. It was only in the later period of the Maccabees that they were able to even spread out into Galilee and other parts of Judea. And then they screwed that up in 125 BC, perhaps, by converting the Edomites and joining themselves to the Edomites. But by then, there were a substantial number of Israelites apparent in Galilee, as well as Judea. But that doesn't mean that all the Benjaminites, even though the apostles were evidently Benjaminites, at least a lot of them, that doesn't mean they all left Judea and they all went to Galilee. They certainly didn't. So it's very possible that a lot of Benjaminites were in and around Bethlehem at this time, and that's why Rachel is the subject of this prophecy, rather than Leah, because Leah was the mother of Judah.
I would say this is one of several verses which breaks the idea of soul sleep. Happening. Unless it's symbolic.
That's the way she's described. And of course, the people that believe in soul sleep would insist that it's symbolic. But the concept of soul sleep is disproven in the account of the necromancer and Saul and Samuel. That's one example. The biggest example is the account in Peter, 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. Of Christ preaching the gospel to the souls of the dead.
And you mentioned how many of the apostles were Benjaminites, and it sort of makes me wonder if this is a type for them, these children dying here. Because they're in a way dying for the sake of Christ. They're not doing it consciously, but they're there to appease the Edomites' hatred, to satisfy him. He's hoping to kill him. The apostles died for Christ. Just a random thought I had.
Yeah, it's always inviting to read too much into certain passages.
Yeah, I know.
Sometimes it's succinct, and sometimes you might actually put your finger on it. There might be something there that you put your finger on years later.
Yeah, of course. Just throwing something around.
Yeah, it's something to think about, like that prophecy and why, what it means exactly.
Well,
how it was fulfilled.
It does seem to indicate that the preponderance of the dead children are from Benjamin. That does, that Rachel was their mother and that she's crying for them, right? Which is also what it insinuates in Jeremiah chapter 31, but that's a near vision and a far vision.
Interesting how it's in Jeremiah 31, so close to the promise of the new covenant.
Yes. It's just 15 verses before the promise of a new covenant.
Yeah, that's not an accident.
No. Not at all.
Incredible. The Magi, they bring the oil and the perfumes, and shortly before Christ died, I think it was Martha or Mary, she anointed him for his burial. And then after he's already dead, Nicodemus brings more. So we see oil and perfume at the beginning and end of his life, recognizing in both times that he's worthy of it. Christ, I mean, it literally means anointed.
That's a fair observation. I'm sure not everybody could afford it. I'm sure most people couldn't afford it. In fact, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, he pretty much stunk.
Yeah.
So he couldn't have been dressed with too much oil ointment when he was buried.
But it's funny because his sister is the one who anoints him with the spikenard. And Judas says it's of great value.
Yes.
So I guess he didn't want to use most of it or something?
I don't know. I wouldn't read too much into that either.
No, I'm just that was more so of just a joke, you know. Something must have happened because that spikenard was meant for Yahshua and not for Lazarus.
We can continue with chapter 3.
Lazarus is one of the anointed. Chapter 3. Now in those days, Ionas, John the Baptist, arrives proclaiming in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has neared." For this is that spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the prince, make straight his paths." And John himself had his garment from hairs of camel and a leather belt around his loins, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were immersed in the river Jordan by him, acknowledging their errors. But seeing many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the immersion, he said to them, "Race of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Indeed, you should make fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say among yourselves, 'We have Abraham for a father.' For I say to you that Yahweh is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. But already the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Surely any tree not producing good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Indeed, I immerse you in water for repentance, but he coming after me is more powerful than me, of whom I am not worthy to carry the sandals. He shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, of whom the winnowing fan is in his hand, and he shall purge his threshing floor, and he shall gather his grain into his storehouse, but the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire." It sounds there, Bill, that he's trying to welcome them in, and he's saying no chaff has to burn. You know, you guys are welcome too. That's what he's saying, isn't it?
You know, good thing there's no hate speech laws in his time. John the Baptist, he would be sentenced immediately.
Well, there sort of were hate speech laws.
Well, in the ancient world, the king was the law. Whatever the king wanted, that was the law. And in this case, whatever the king did, he had to justify himself before the Romans because they really ruled the country. He was the king at their mercy or even their convenience, right? So he couldn't upset Caesar by anything he did. If he didn't upset Caesar, he could do what he wanted.
Yeah, basically. Yeah.
John the Baptist, and this becomes evident later in the Gospel of John, that even the Pharisees had very often feared the people, and all the people had upheld John as a prophet, so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't dare touch him. They were more afraid of John than they were of Christ later on. Because of his popularity.
Right. Yeah.
Prepare the way of the prince and make straight his paths. That's a citation from Isaiah chapter 40. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she shall receive of Yahweh's hands double for all of her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And here, that concept is connected directly to what preceded, that Jerusalem would receive pardon for her iniquity at the time that she has already received double for all of her sins. So I think that that's still looking to the future and the return of Christ and the final judgment when his people are pardoned for their iniquity because they have already received double for their sins.
And how do we make straight his paths, Bill? It's like we're making a path for him, like we're laying down the our clothes and the branches of the palm trees. We're making a way for him. But people who hate him, they're not going to make a way for him, are they?
Right. That's why John preached repentance. If we're not repentant, then God won't talk to us. You see what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
If we're not repentant, then he has no discourse with us until we're repentant. So that's the way that we can make for him is to be repentant.
Well, it reminds me of Luke 19:27, where he's like, who would not have me rule over them? It's like if you're making his path straight, you're doing everything you can and you're not resisting him at all. You want him to rule the earth. But
right.
There are those people who don't want him to reign over him. And he says, slay them before me. Like, remove their obstacles to his path. So he says, slay them before me. So we're going to remove the obstacles to his reign.
But Joe, that's hate speech. No. That's, yeah, right. That's a major thread throughout the gospel and the prophets. That's those who reject Christ, who don't want him to rule over, are all going to suffer horrible judgment. And those who are repentant and accept him are all going to experience his mercy.
Obstacles to his path would also be people who exist contrary to his law, because his law is going to reign and those obstacles must be removed, I would say.
Well, right, then they're just thorns.
Who would set briars and thorns against me? I will go through them and burn them together.
Right.
I admire hate speech. I'm the definition of hate speech.
Now this, I like to point this out all the time because the Judeo-Christians, that they will constantly say, oh, it doesn't matter what your race is because God could raise up children for Abraham from stones, citing this passage of John the Baptist. But that's not what John the Baptist meant. He was commanding them to repent and do not think to say among yourselves, we have Abraham for a father. They were actually Edomites. He called them a race of vipers. And what John is trying to demonstrate is that if they can't repent, that proves that they're a race of vipers. Yeah. And that their descent from Abraham as Edomites won't get them anywhere because they may as well be stones. Yahweh can raise up children for Abraham from these stones, but that does not make them, even if Yahweh raised up children for Abraham from stones, that would not make them the children of his promise. And his word is fulfilled, as Paul said many times, his word is fulfilled according to his promise, as it is written. And the promises were only for the children of Jacob. They weren't for the children of Esau. So they may as well have been the children of stones.
That's the problem church people have. They don't like that as it is written because they don't read their Bibles. They don't study. They listen to the pulpit pimps.
All right.
It's in the very next verse, Bill, in verse 10. But already the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What, literal trees? No. Surely any tree not producing good fruit is cut down, laid in front. So he's saying that you're right. If you really are the sons of Abraham, you'll do the works of Abraham. You'll produce fruits worthy of repentance. But if you can't produce those fruits worthy of repentance, oh, you're going to be cut down. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. John didn't just, you know, swerve into a diatribe about cutting down random trees or something. He's talking to them about how they claim to have Abraham for a father. Oh, you claim to have Abraham for a father? Well, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees, and we're going to find out what you really are. That's what he's saying.
Let me interject for a second. You know what really gets my goat is these church people, right? It says it right in Scripture. You will know them by their fruit. They change that to, oh, that means works. You'll know them by their works, what they do, you know, if they're sinners.
That is what it means. But by their works, you know their origin.
Exactly. Yeah. But this is how they try to twist everything to make, you know, the inclusive gospel.
It's like John 8, Noble, where, you know, they're not doing the works of Abraham. Abraham, this Abraham did not do. You do the works of your father. And Abraham does the works of his father. They couldn't do the works of Abraham because they were doing the works of their father, which was murder. He was a murderer from the beginning. So the axe is already laid to the root, which means that everyone's being tried and tested by their root. Like Noble said, their racial character is being tested. And any tree that's doing the works of the wicked father, they're cast into the fire. But the works of God, those ones are preserved. Tree is known by its fruits. It all ties together.
If you read Flavius Josephus's Antiquities of the Judeans, you'll learn that the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were in the temple in Jerusalem were actually sending parties out to steal the tithes of the Levites in the countryside, to steal their tithes. Now, these Levites in the countryside, they're like the town clerks and the judges of the people in the countryside. The priests in Jerusalem were stealing their tithes for themselves. They're pillaging the houses of widows, and that was really going on, as we read in the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23. And they're operating their priesthood as if it was a crime ring for their own profit. Once you understand that then all these words of John the Baptist and the words of Christ later in the gospel, they all come together and draw a more complete picture of what was going on. We could see the crime ring again in Acts, in the book of Acts, several times. It's very evident that they're operating Judea as a crime ring. They're operating or functioning in their office as a giant crime family. That they're a mafiosa, they're not a priesthood.
Would you say verse 12 is parallelism, Bill? Because it's like the same thing as verse 10, but in different words. He's saying once again that the tares will be burnt, the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Well, that's the same test that was given to the trees. Any tree not producing good fruit is cut down. Any, you know, all the chaff is burned. That's a parallelism, isn't it?
Yeah, so I'm sure that's probably an allusion to something in the prophets.
And it's a promise of the warrior's
side. Can I add something?
We're all stepping on each other. Go ahead.
So, 2 Timothy 2:15, all right? Study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, I mean, I understand that as saying the word of Scripture, which is great, but it also, you know, I mean, the word of truth, which is just truth across the board, whether it be secular records or scriptural records. It's the word of truth across the board. That's the way I read that. That's all.
Okay. Joe, I don't have a precise cross-reference for that line, but I'm sure it's alluded to in the prophets in several places.
I just know the best. I never understood until I started looking outside the Bible at everything, and that's when I started understanding the Bible, when I looked outside the Bible. So, huge help.
What about Isaiah 41, Bill?
That's what I was just about to start reading, Joe.
Great minds think alike.
You want to read it, Bill, or do you want me to?
You can read it.
Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. This is the ESV. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in Yahweh, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory.
And then it goes on to describe the poor needy to seek water, and there is none, because they're not getting it from their... These men are supposed to be their religious leaders, right? And they're not giving water to the poor needy. So he opened the rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Which is allegories for the word of God, right?
Yes, it is.
The living water.
We're living in a drought right now.
Yeah. Well, we have a trickle.
Yeah, we do. We have a little sprinkle of that rain, too. A little sprinkle coming down.
Yeah.
That's, I can almost smell the rain, the thunder coming.
That's appropriate because I heard thunder and lightning out my window about 5 minutes ago.
Crazy Yahweh.
I swear.
Crazy Yahweh.
So I guess we're going to have a rainy night here. It was getting pretty cloudy.
Yeah, well, in Isaiah 45, that chaff is great nations. It's the other nations beside Israel. So it's obvious that God's dividing by nation there. And certain nations are going to be destroyed, and certain nations, Israelite nations, are going to be gathered into his barn, into his storehouse, grain into his storehouse, and the chaff kind of burn away.
Very often in prophecy, that's what the hills and the mountains represent, as we saw in Isaiah 41:15, which you just read.
Oh, 41. I said 45. Damn.
Hills and mountains, great mountains and small, great nations and small.
And a nation isn't just like a political entity. It's a group of related people in Bible times.
Yep.
Well, if we read the account in Luke and rectify it with this account in Matthew, because they're both speaking of the same account, that this account of John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 3 is pretty much repeated in the Gospel of Luke. And they actually came to him because he was drawing large crowds of people. And I had spoken about this in the past. I don't even remember where, but if you read in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is in captivity, so of course they don't have a temple or a synagogue to attend. He's in the early years of the captivity, so he is by the river praying with other men of Judah. He's by the river praying. If you look at, I think it's Acts chapter 17, maybe, or Acts chapter 16, Paul arrives in Philippi with Luke and Silvanus, I believe, and he meets these women who are Judean women, Lydia, the seller of purple, and they're praying by the river because there was no synagogue in Philippi at that time. So Paul and Timothy, I believe, and Silvanus, they knew to go down to the river and they would meet other Judeans. And they did. And they met those women. And they preached the gospel to them. So those two instances, which are 650, 700 years apart from one another, that they show us that the Judeans, when they couldn't attend a synagogue or a temple, went down to the river to pray. And that's how John's ministry was effective. It's evident through that, that many of the Judeans were disaffected by the people at the temple, the priests at the temple, and the local synagogues. So they were going down to the rivers to congregate on a Sabbath day, and John was baptizing them in water at that time. And he must have been drawing great crowds, which is why these Pharisees and Sadducees went down to the river to John to see what he was doing. And it's that there's more complete explanations of it, I believe, in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, and in Luke, that they were inquiring as to who gave him the authority to baptize. They wanted to know what he was doing, and they actually later questioned Christ on that, who gave him the authority to baptize. So that there's a more complete picture when you put the other Gospels together with this one, where they're actually there to question John and find out. In other words, he was starting an upstart ministry, departing from what they saw as the orthodoxy, because they could control the orthodoxy, and John was outside of their control. And they were probably pretty pissed off that so many people were going to see John by the river and not coming to their temple and their synagogues.
Yeah, imagine like fleeing the temple because you're sick of these damn kikes, and then you go down the river and the kikes show up, and you're just, that's why John is so angry.
Yeah.
He's protecting the flock too.
Yes. So there's more going on here than just what's on the surface of the Gospel of Matthew, but you really have to put all the accounts together, and then you really have to understand that the history in Josephus to get a full, or at least a much fuller picture of what's really, that this mafiosa at the temple in Jerusalem is coming down to see why this guy in this river is competing with them.
Hey, let me chime in for a second.
All right.
Let me know.
Go ahead.
Go on.
All right. Well, I don't want to step on anybody. All right. So like I said, I like to do a 360-degree circle. I remember years ago I was looking into, you know, who were the Flavians, you know, and now I get it. It was just a Jewish whatever, but because so there was a big thing about the Jews that want to disprove Christianity. So it was all propaganda. Now that I look back at it, I wish I had it saved, but I lost it on my old computer. But, you know, there was a big thing about who were the Flavians? Who was this Josephus? And they tried to make it as though Josephus was a, I forget what they said, but, you know, he couldn't be trusted, basically, is what they were trying to say. And now that I look back and say, okay, well, that speaks for itself right there. When somebody's writing and they say it can't be trusted, that's something you got to, you know, that's a red flag. The Jews will try anything to disprove us.
But Josephus wasn't a Flavian.
What?
Josephus wasn't a Flavian.
Well, it was Flavius Josephus, right?
Yes, but that wasn't his birth name.
Okay.
His birth name was Josephus Ben Matthias, I believe.
It was a long time
ago. His father's name was Matthias, so his birth name was Josephus Ben Matthias, I believe. Okay. And he was a Levite. And he wrote a book, an account of his own life, briefly. He was a Levite, and originally he went to study as an Essene, and he studied as an Essene in his late teenage years for about 3 years, and decided to become a Pharisee. And if you understand how politics work in first century Judea, you would know that an Essene, they were on the fringes of society, and they had no political say whatsoever in what was going on in Judea. But a Pharisee did. The Pharisees were a powerful political party, and if you wanted to get anywhere in a priestly career, the thing to be at the time was a Pharisee.
Yeah, I like that you brought that up, because I've always considered myself aligned with the original Essenes. I've said that a million times.
Well, they were Christians, I should say, right? They were Judahites and Josephus said that the Essenes were the only one of the three sects who required that one be Judah by birth to join the sect. Okay. That the Sadducees were primarily the party of the wealthy Edomites.
Yep.
And they were very small in number, but they were favored by the Herodian, by the family of Herod, which should tell you everything you need to know right there.
Yep.
And that's why they had their power. And most of the high priests from the time of Herod the Great to the time of the destruction of the temple were from the Sadducees. So they were the party of the wealthy Edomites, and the Pharisees were the party of the the upper class, but that's probably the way it kind of worked out of the Judahites, right? And you didn't have to be a Levite to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Of course, not a Sadducee. Yet you only had to be interested in politics and in the government of your people, because it was through the priesthood. Priesthoods were basically political parties back then. And if you were civic-minded, you would have joined one of those cliques. But there weren't very many Sadducees, and they were probably pretty selective anyway. There were many Pharisees, but they didn't have the power of the high priest. So not all the Pharisees were bad. A lot of identity Christians have this wayward thought that all the Pharisees were Edomites, and it's simply not true.
That's because that's what they're taught. They don't study. I mean, Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. That was Christ's great uncle.
We don't know that he was related to Christ.
We don't know that. That's an old CI Light myth.
That's a British Israel myth.
Yeah, okay. British Israel.
I just keep an open mind.
They want this idea of him going to Cornwall.
Oh, I believe that 100%.
But that's another myth.
Yeah, that's a myth.
I still believe it.
Okay, well, you said you should study, so maybe follow your own advice.
Okay. I can take criticism, man. I'm okay.
But there's really nothing
because they sound good.
But there's no substantiation for any of that before the, I think, 11th century monks in Britain started writing something about that. There's no substantiation, no ancient substantiation for that. So I stay away from it. There's a lot of things that Christianity and I stay away from. I don't care how many times Wesley Swift or E. Raymond Capps or anybody repeated them. I stay away from them because I can't substantiate them.
Okay, that's acceptable.
I am partial to UFOs for Yahweh, though, I have to admit.
UFOs for Yahweh?
What is flat earth?
Yeah, Wickstrom preached a lot of crazy stuff.
Oh, yeah, Wickstrom was nuts. But all of those British Israel myths that they perpetuated, they're fascinating. They're all fascinating. And they interest people. Christ in Britain, really? That's interesting, especially if you're British, right? Yet you want to believe that. I can understand that. And by my blood, I'm 3/4 British, right? I mean, I'm a 1/4 Irish and 1/2 English. Yeah, you would wanna believe that. No, I don't want to believe that because I can't substantiate it.
Well, not to be argumentative, but you can't disprove it either. So, like I said, I just keep an open mind on it, but I believe it.
I also can't disprove that niggers were the first inhabitants of Athens and Rome. Okay.
Just so you know me, I'm argumentative with almost everybody, but I'll never argue with my CI family. Never. I'll just tell you what's on my mind, and I'll leave it at that. I'm never going to argue with you people, ever.
I'm just letting you know why I don't go to certain places at Christogenia. Anybody who thinks I ain't heard of all this stuff is just stupid. I'm sorry. I've heard it all. I had 12 years in prison to do nothing but read.
Hey,
it kept me away
house
from
prison.
The niggers.
Dude, I put myself in prison 10 years ago. I haven't left my house except to go shopping and stuff for the last 10 years. I'm a hermit.
But in my early studies during those 12 years, I read all the apocryphal literature I could get my hands on, all the pseudepigraphal literature I could get my hands on, the books of Adam and Eve, the books of the Cave of the Treasures, 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch, 3 Enoch, all the Enochs. I can't start to remember it all. And I filtered it all. I thought I did a decent job at filtering out all the bullshit. And that's why you don't see any. The Book of Jubilees, yeah, there's another one. The Book of Jasher, that's straight bullshit. I filtered out everything that I thought was just didn't add up, wasn't right, didn't correspond with Scripture, conflicted with Scripture, and you don't see any of that stuff in my writing.
Bill, all I care about with CI is this. No more brother wars. That's all I care about. I don't care what we disagree on. What I don't care about it. It's all moot. I just care about no more brother wars.
Yeah, you think we could move on, guys?
Yeah,
we got to move on.
I have to make one point, though, and that is that we have to be friends with Christ first.
Yes.
Rather than friends with men first. I'm going to read verse 13 now.
Let's do it.
Then Yahshua arrived from Galilee by the Jordan to John, for which to be immersed by him. But John prevented him, saying, I have need to be immersed by you, and you should come to me. Then responding, Yahshua said to him, allow it for now, for thusly it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And being immersed, Yahshua went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of Yahweh descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from out of the heavens saying, he is my beloved Son, in whom I am satisfied.
And anybody hearing this, they're going to wonder, is he the Messiah, the second Psalm? Because that is what that is referring to.
Absolutely.
And that's a warrior Messiah, if you read the second Psalm.
Yes. But there's a few things to discuss here. I think we should start with this baptism idea that this refutes this Catholic and this Protestant view of baptism, where John said that I'll baptize you in water, but he who is coming will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that, to me, I mean, is the same message that we see Christ himself speak in Acts chapter 1 before his ascension. And his purpose to baptize people is in the Holy Spirit and in fire. It's not in water. He said John baptized in water.
Bingo.
So you take the beginning of the gospel and the end of the gospel in the book of Acts, and they all agree on that fact.
I've argued with so many Baptists about this. I've never been baptized in water. I mean, I grew up Catholic. I was baptized as an infant. That doesn't count. I tell these Baptists, hey, look, buddy, I've been baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. You can go dip yourself in water all you want. Leave me alone.
Right. Well, right. It's just a pointless ritual now.
I know.
It meant something when they all like to say, well, Jesus was baptized. But why was Christ baptized? They have no understanding of the law or the prophets.
Go ahead.
John was told, there's a prophecy in Malachi that indicates that John the Baptist will, it's a prophecy about him, and it says that he will cleanse the sons of Levi. Well, John the Baptist cleansed the sons of Levi. Anybody else he baptized was peripheral benefit, right? Then he cleansed the sons of Levi, all the Levites who would come to his baptism and were baptized by him. And if you read the law, here John declared Christ to be, I'm sorry, it's not in this account, but it's in the Apostle John's account of the same event, the baptism of Christ, and John had declared for him to be the Lamb of God, among these other things that he declared. Behold the Lamb of God, he who has come to take away the sin of the society. I won't say world, of the society.
Concerning so Baptists, I'm at the point.
Let me talk, man.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I'll mute
what
myself.
The fuck?
Go ahead.
So him being declared the Lamb of God, if you read the law of the Passover in Exodus, the high priest was to wash the sons of Levi in preparation for making the Passover sacrifices, but he was also to wash the lamb, the Passover lamb. And the lamb had to be, the lamb of the sacrifice had to be washed by the high priest. That's why Christ was baptized, because he's the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is, because there is no legitimate high priest at this time, John the Baptist was chosen to fulfill that role as high priest and cleanse the Lamb of God. That's why Christ was baptized. But after Christ, there's no more need for water baptism. We should be baptized in the Holy Spirit and the fire, which represents the trials of this life. Now I'm done.
And the signal for people should have been the verse right here where Christ says it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. That must mean obedience to the law.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Nobody can say that they follow Jesus and not at least seek to adhere to the law.
I agree that the Levites and the sacrifice had to be washed, but I think I found an Old Testament verse where all the people wash their clothes and stuff with Moses. In Exodus 19, I think it is.
Okay, but Moses wasn't really the high priest, but that's all right. But they were told, before the giving of the law, they were told to cleanse themselves. Yes, that's true. But in Malachi chapter 4, in a specific prophecy of John the Baptist, it says he will cleanse the sons of Levi.
Yeah.
And in the law in Exodus, before the sacrifice is made, the high priest has to cleanse the priests. I wrote about it in my Malachi commentary. I don't really remember it offhand exactly where it is, but
I agree with you, Bill. I agree with you, but when I read your commentary on Matthew or something, I was thinking I need to go back the Old Testament and see if people generally ever cleansed, because I thought John might be baptized. You know how you said if anyone else was baptized. That's collateral? What did you say, Bill?
Yeah, that's collateral. I mean, there's no prophecy that they would have to be baptized, right? The people of Jerusalem.
I agree with that. Like, under the law, they don't need to be cleansed in that. But in Exodus 19:10, it says, and Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.
Right, but that's for a special occasion.
Well, this is, you know, this is kind of a special occasion too, I guess. Like, Yahweh's coming in the flesh.
It is, but it's not a matter of prophecy. That's all I'll say. It's not, it's not prophecy that they would have to do that, or that John would do that. It's only prophecy that he would cleanse the sons of Levi. He would purge the sons of Levi. And that's in Malachi chapter 3, I believe. And the people are washed also in Exodus chapter 29. Of Exodus chapter 30. Of Exodus chapter 40. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. That's where the priests are washed. I'm sorry.
Did you say 29 and 30?
Yeah, that's where the priests are being washed. Exodus 10 might be the only place.
19:10, I think it was.
Yeah, Exodus 19 might be the only place where the where the congregation is washed. In the other places, only the priests are required to be washed before this certain sacrifices. And that carries on through Leviticus, and it's found again in the chapters where it describes the Passover.
Yeah, well, I see what you're saying. The prophecy in Malachi is the most relevant to this.
Yes. Yes, and it's an explicit prophecy. That's why I explain it that way, because it's an explicit prophecy. So John the Baptist actually played the role of the high priest. He washed the sons of Levi, and he washed the lamb of sacrifice, symbolically preparing Christ for the sacrifice that he was going to face at the course during the course of his ministry, as his ministry was coming to a close. His earthly ministry.
Christ even says, allow it for now that all righteousness be fulfilled. So
yes.
Okay, does anyone else have anything for chapter 3?
Yeah, I have something. So it says that the Spirit of Yahweh descending as a dove, and Luke, if I remember correctly, Luke says it descended bodily as a dove. So for all intents and purposes, it looked like a dove. And I just wonder if you know why. I can't remember any prophecies about doves in the Old Testament. I know Jonah, his name meant dove. I know that, but
like Noah and the dove?
Dove, right, yeah, with Noah. Was that a dove?
I can't think of anything.
Was that a dove?
Yeah, one was a dove and one was a
rabbit. A crow, another was a crow, yeah. I don't know. I'm wondering if anybody else has any ideas. I can't think of anything. Why is it a dove?
I think they're just trying to relate how it looked as it descended, right? A dove is white first. I think doves are generally white.
But Luke says it descended bodily as a dove, though, right?
Yes, I was actually opening up my NA 27 to verse 22 to see, yeah, somatico bodily.
Right, so to me it feels like it looks like a dove to everyone.
The Holy Spirit descended bodily as a dove upon him.
As a dove descends, as a dove would float down, maybe.
Yeah, I think it's just trying to describe something that floated down from heaven as a bird would float down from heaven to land, and that it could actually be seen in that manner is why Luke probably used the term bodily, but to relate the concept that it could be seen and all the people saw it.
Right. Okay, I see what you're saying.
I got something. A turtle dove could be used as a sin offering for the poor if you were too poor to bring a lamb.
Yes.
Yeah, and even his parents brought those.
Yes, but I really think he's just trying to describe that this phenomenon that they saw in terms that people could understand, that this apparition floated down from the heavens and it looked like a bodily, like a dove, meaning that it actually had the appearance of having substance to it. That's how I see that. That they're trying to describe something with actual substance having come down and lit upon him.
I also think like a bird of prey, when it comes down, it swoops down and attacks, but a dove, when it comes down, it's gentle.
Okay, right. Yeah, that makes sense. Because I was just wondering, why did Matthew and Luke both say dove? Why not, like, descend it as a bird? But that makes sense, Joe.
Well, Matthew and Luke are both receiving or recording vicarious experiences here. Matthew doesn't have any experience with Christ or the other apostles
right.
until chapter 9 or chapter 10, when he himself becomes an apostle, chapter 9. And as Jesus, I'm reading the King James Version, right? And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, at the customs office. He was worked for a publican, right? He collected taxes, which is something a Levite would do in the old kingdom. So I always thought Matthew may have been a Levite for that reason and not a Benjaminite. And he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. That's when this Matthew became an apostle. So these first 8 chapters of his gospel are not something that he witnessed, that there's something that he must have received from others. Just as Luke had received his gospel in its entirety from others. Because Luke didn't become an apostle until Antioch, and he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And stayed with Paul for quite a while from that time.
Yeah, I can really see an oral tradition developing from that. Like, everyone witnesses this event, and just one guy has to say, that really, like, reminded me of a dove descending down. And everyone else hears, and they're like, yeah, it did, it did. And they just repeat it, and it sort of spreads. Yeah.
Right, but the apostles that actually witnessed this event are described
in John, right?
In the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Peter and James and John, and I think Nathaniel or Philip were with them. They actually witnessed this event. If any of the other apostles witnessed this event, we don't know that.
So if a voice comes down from heaven and Jesus is standing in front of you and he's not talking, does that mean the Trinity's true, Bill?
No, Joe, it means that God is all-powerful and not contained in the body of a man, that he could be in many places at one time.
Oh, Joe, you were hoping to stump him, weren't you?
You know me, Nobes.
Yeah, Trinitarians are stupid. almost as bad as Flat Earthers. I'm sorry. I can't help myself.
I would cross-reference that to the place, I can't do it perfect, but where Jesus says, this voice has come on your account, not on mine. You know, so the voice comes down to the people, for the people, because Jesus doesn't need the voice.
Right. Absolutely.
Are we good?
I think we're good.
Yeah.
Unless you want to do chapter 4. We could just keep going.
Yeah, I want to have those 12-hour Bible studies Ram was talking about.
Okay, I'm going to go. Is that cool?
Yes, we're done.